So this is part of the series on the New Covenant and the New Testament. Behold, the days are coming, said Jeremiah 31:31, when God said he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's not going to be like the old one. So the New Covenant, number one, is implemented for the future regathered Jews. It kind of got ratified by Jesus' death, as he mentioned in the Lord's Supper. And then New Testament believers enter into some of the blessings that the Jews have. In fact, almost all the blessings we've got come actually through the Jews, because God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. Just important reminder is that the Holy Spirit is active in both the Old and New Testament, trying to get redeemed, forgiven people who believe in him holy. He wants them to be holy, but he gets resisted, as Acts 7:51 says to the audience after Jesus died. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did now, so do you now. And I would add, New Testament believers resist the Holy Spirit and really have excluded him from their life. It's a bogus form of spirit, which is not much different from paganism, but that's another story. So God wants to, as he said in Deuteronomy, so this is way before the Israel disobeyed in the Promised Land. This is before they got into the Promised Land, after the Exodus generation got killed in the desert. New generation, God predicted that when they return to the Lord your God and obey him with all their heart and with all their soul, then the Lord will bring you back from captivity, have compassion, will gather you from all the nations where he has scattered you. You'll possess the land, he will prosper you in the land, he'll circumcise your heart, which the New Old Testament believers had the responsibility to do themselves, and that basically means make your heart more sensitive, so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that all this is so that you may live, that you may have dominion, that you may be blessed through that. Now this is what I'm going to talk about in part two, but I previewed it a little bit here. Don't confuse the idea of cleansing or purging with remission, I mean, and remission with the concept of forgiveness. The word for remission is also translated forgiveness. There's really two concepts in this word, and I think that people miss this. New Testament, one passage is enough to demonstrate this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, that's one thing, and cleanse us from unrighteousness, that's number two. There's a cleansing process that needs to go on, a purging process. And we're going to talk today about particularly how to cleanse your conscience. So God's goal is both testaments for people to be holy, separate or distinct, so he can have a relationship with them and bless them. The passage we're going to look at out of Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The goal is to serve and worship the living God. It's used of priest worshiping God, priest serving God, the same difference. New Testament, kingdom of priests that are supposed to serve God. And the thing that makes us unequipped to do that is we are defiled by things that are dead, and we need to be cleansed from them. And the thing that needs to be cleansed is our conscience. And what's the conscience? Stay tuned for the next page. Right after the station break, we'll be right back. Cleanse is the other word that gets confused. This did not happen at the cross, okay? And it's not about some magical thing. It actually is about cleaning up your life. So it's to free from sin and defilement. It's not necessarily a word that's used for cleansing from guilt, but it's getting the sin out of your life. So on the Jewish calendar, the celebrated Rosh Hashanah ahead of the year, what comes next is, I think next week, it's the Day of Atonement. And when I did something on the Day of Atonement, I had two links in there, and I think they're still good on that sermon. And they directed you to Wikipedia on the Jewish take on confession and the Jewish take on repentance. And it's the best stuff I've ever seen. It's better than any of the, any Catholic or any evangelical stuff I've read. And if you are in a reflective mood this next week or so, I would highly recommend you spend some time thinking through that. It will be good for your soul. The idea of cleansing or purifying is seen in Isaiah 6 when he sees the vision of God. He says, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean person, dwelling in the midst of an unclean people. I have unclean lips, I can't speak for God." And then an angel comes and takes a coal from under the altar, puts it on his lips, and says, "Your sin is taken away. It's purged." So he actually didn't just say, "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it, Isaiah. You're fine." No, he cleansed him. And it's actually painful. A good quote out of Qumran, but I dealt with that last week. The word for cleanse is used of weeding a garden. It's used of, you pull out all the weeds. You don't just say, we'll just let the weeds go. Let them go. A lot of people think this whole thing about forgiveness of sin is, you just let it go. Well, no, they're there. They need to be cleaned. It's used of cleansing a precinct, cleaning a precinct out of rioters, applicable for today. It's used of cleaning people and making them clean from demons so that basically they can serve God. And that's what God really wants. Remission, we'll look at this again, is the basic word means to send away. It's used of release from bondage, release from prison. It's used of horses being released from the starting gate. And then by extension, it has the meanings of acquit and figuratively pardon. So you can find out more about that in the future. The thing that happens when God institutes this new covenant is something that I think so many people who are against the law are ignorant of. Oh, the law is done with. You don't need it. No, the ceremonial law is done with for most of the world. In the book of Ezekiel, you have the life is going to look like in the millennial kingdom when Christ is ruling and Israel is regathered. And sacrifices are brought back, except they're memorial sacrifices. But one of the factors that's in here is God is going to put the law in their minds, and they're going to walk according to it. So God's demands of what we need to do to have a relationship with Him and be holy is not undone by Christ's death. They're still in effect. The righteous requirements of the law, Romans 8, are fulfilled by those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's, the middle of Paul's great chapter on having a relationship with God, the book of Romans. And the righteous requirements of the law are still need to be fulfilled in people who walk in the right way. If you have your mind set on the flesh, you will die. You'll be deprived of dominion. If you have your mind set on the Spirit, you have life and peace. You get covenantal blessings. That really hasn't changed. So that was all last week, and I reviewed it again. Past week, here is all the new covenant. A number one, I put my laws in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. That means they'll be thinking about what God wants and they'll be making decisions based on what God wants. And then you reach the state called, I will be their God and they will be my people. All right, that's like the end goal. It doesn't necessarily exist. And then what flows from that is, no one's going to have to teach when they'll all know God, which clearly isn't true. Then he will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more. He will not bring it back. He will not make it so that they are not able to have a relationship with him. And we will, last point on that, where I began last week's sermon. The point of the internalized Holy Spirit or the internalized Word, same difference. He's the Spirit of truth. He's in you. You got the truth. Is that your... Oh, is the question? No. Is that you'll be able to serve and worship. Worship is a response to revelation. You need revelation in order to be able to respond to it. And this is equivalent to Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. All right, so God wants us to do his good pleasure. He prompts us to do his good pleasure, but that doesn't always happen. So we'll look a little bit more as to how people have defiled consciences in the next page. God's in Acts 3, he wants to talk about Jesus being raised up and is sent to bless the New Testament audience by turning each of them from their iniquities so they can be free of them. And then they can be holy. And then they can have a relationship with him. We'll look at this verse in page 202. Hebrews 10, since we have this great high priest over the house of God that doesn't have to be sacrificed anymore, let's draw near to God, this means to approach a deity in worship, with a true heart that's cleansed, in full assurance of faith, and we can have that cleansed heart because our hearts have been cleansed or sprinkled from an evil conscience, whatever that means. The sprinkling is not something that happens at baptism. It's not something that happens as a result of you asking Jesus to die, you know, be the provision for your sins. It's parallel to what also is supposed to happen, our bodies washed with clean water. He wants a clean heart and a clean life, both internally and externally. That is what you need to be able to draw near to him properly. And the sprinkling is what happened when they made covenants. And I talked about that last week, how they sprinkle blood with the people with blood because there are too many of them to pass through the parts of an animal. So let's see if I can get my next one up. Okay, Roman numeral 5. The basis of receiving blessings from God is always doing what God wants. He doesn't bless you if you don't do what he wants, because he blesses, well, okay, he sends the rain on the good and bad guys. But if you want these more deep blessings from God, you need to do what he wants. He wants you to be holy as he is holy, and he wants you to be righteous, do what is right and just in his sight. So I shared this. It wasn't on the printed out outline. Maybe a reference to it was. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and if you are in union with him, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, remains in him, does not sin, because if you're always holding on to his hand, you know, you can't pull him into sin. He's going to keep you out of sin. Whoever habitually sins, I'm present tense here, has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, evangelical believers, let no one deceive you. If you want to be righteous as he is righteous, what do you have to do? Practice righteousness. All right? It's not legalism. It's doing what's right in his sight. And he wants you to be as, you know, doing what's right in his sight as Jesus is righteous, doing what's right in the Father's sight. And if you're not doing that, it's telling you basically that you're energized by the devil. And the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That doesn't mean just on a global macro scale, which isn't happening yet. But in the life of a person, they are moved from the power of the devil to the power of God. And they're not doing the things that the devil wants. They're doing the things that God wants. And I know I have a verse on that somewhere coming up. So let me look at Paul's commission. But I talked about that last week. Redeemer is going to come, back in Isaiah. This is the passage that says, your sins have caused a separation between you and God, so he can't hear you. The Redeemer is going to come to those who turn from their transgression. Then he's going to fulfill a promise, put the Spirit in you, put his words in your mouth. You know, God struck the nation, but he's going to have mercy on them. He loves justice, he hates robbery and sin, and he's going to repay those who are sinning because of his faithfulness. Salvation's coming, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. So this is all last week. Jesus 61 is the section where he 62 is the end of the whole section. 61 is where he actually repeated it. Okay, then we have the ones in Acts. This is the first speech that Peter made, day of Pentecost. Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does it mean forgiveness here, or does it mean the sending away of sins? I think whenever it's linked to John the Baptist's baptism, people got baptized when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, from his message from God was, repent, the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is coming. People said, what do I need to do? And Luke, he tells them, you need to, you know, if you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you have two tunics, give to one who has none. And if you are a tax collector, only collect what's due you. All those things have nothing to do with believing that Jesus died for your sins. It's basically changing your mind about, is this world the only world that there is? And I think after, you know, 500 years of silence, people lost hope that, you know, God was going to come and fulfill his kingdom promises. That was, you know, back Jesus' time. 2,000 years later, I think a lot of people have still lost hope that God's going to fulfill his promises because they have no sense of history that God always fulfills his promises and his time. So they were repenting in light of the future coming kingdom. They were acknowledging that this world is not all there is. They were acknowledging that there is a world coming in which God rewards righteousness, and they were declaring themselves fit for being rewarded. So it was a baptism. John's Baptist was changing your mind about the kingdom so that your sins would be taken away. Nobody I know in evangelicalism would say, oh yeah, there are some people, like, sorry about that. Yeah, it just came to mind. They basically say, oh, you have to, you know, always stop in order to get your sins forgiven, you have to, you know, never sin again. It's next speech in Acts 5, God exalted Christ to his right hand as Prince and Savior. Prince is ruler, Savior is a King James spelling. And he wants to give repentance to Israel and for the sending away of sins, the setting free. And that's what we're going to talk about. And this is where I ended last week. So, if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice they use this word remission. And most of the time in the New Testament, they'll translate it forgiveness and in more modern versions. But it really doesn't fit the context. It's always bothered me. And you know, finally this go around, after multiple decades of being bothered, I'm now just annoyed. I know I'm closer to figuring it out. I don't think I have it yet, but I'm closer than I've ever been before. So there's a volume that's very accessible to people who read English called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, the NIT. And in, I forget which volume, I think it was the first one under F, yeah, page 698, the third volume, I think you're in over 1,000 pages, I think keep getting bigger and bigger as things progressed. He will tell, the guy who wrote this, I think he did a decent job, will tell you that the word actually means to send away. Literally, it's send away. If you think about the word remit in English, you'll get a bill from someone and it says, please remit your payment. In other words, send us the money that you owe us. So it's sending away from you to somewhere else. It's used of the word divorce. The actual word for divorce is send away. So it's not actually a term for divorce. It's sending away. It's used of a ship going to sea. Can anybody see forgiveness in there? No, it's ships going away. In the LXX, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. This is a quote from the author of this article, who's, you know, some PhD, probably a PhD, a THD, and a few other letters after his name. It is seldom used in the sense of forgive because there are two other words in Hebrew that are used for this word for remit or forgive. It's used of release from slavery, and I think that's really getting closer to the word. Release from a debt, and I think in some spots that is a correct translation. I think the bulk of what God is doing here is setting people free from bondage. It is not chiefly used for forgiveness in the Old Testament. So, what about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, this is the verb, athemi, and the noun, athesis. Okay, so it's the same word, one they make it into a verb, and the other one they make it into a noun. In the New Testament, I'm sorry this is going to get a little boring, but just for 35 seconds, it's only used 47 times to forgive, and 52 times it means to leave. So whenever I study a passage, and then there's like 50 other meanings, I'm looking at a word and I'm thinking, okay, how did the translators see this? And that kind of gives me a clue as to the overall context of this word. And it tells me in the New Testament it means leave more than it means forgive. Then I go down to the noun. In King James, seven times they translated it remit. Six times they translated it forgive. They knew they could translate it as forgive, but less times for this. And then lose of deliverance and liberty. So as you start studying the word, you should have a bias, not that it means forgive, but it means to send away. So that's, you know, you do this for every word. You just go into the online Bible, you click on the Strong's numbers, and you can see the number count right there. And it can save you a lot of time in terms of studying. Then you go through all the different cases, and you figure out which one it fits. Unless it's like an overwhelming case, and, you know, it's so obvious that you don't have to waste the time. It shows up in Luke 4:18, exclamation, 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 and it shows up two times, quoting Isaiah 61. This is Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth, which theologians have termed the Nazareth Manifesto. Sounds more impressive than his first sermon. But what did he say? And we have this recorded for us. And he quotes the Isaiah 61 saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him," which means God anointed him for this particular purpose. And then he talks about what it's for. Twice he mentions something like, "Set at liberty the captives." He came to set people free, not just forgive them. Let's go back to the nation of Israel. Coming out of Egypt, was God's major goal to get Israel out of Egypt or to get them into the promised land? To get them into the promised land in fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is why you only get a couple chapters out of them getting out of Egypt and books of them getting into the promised land and staying there. Just think about where the ink is. It's all on getting to the promised land and being blessed. And when you get to Ezekiel, you know, he's bringing them back to the promised land. That's the future. Get in the promised land, get blessed in fulfillment of the covenant. Not, okay, the whole reason I'm doing this for you guys is to get you out of Egypt. So every year you get together in the Day of Atonement, I want you to think about the fact that I got you out of Egypt. Well, that's part one. Why did he get him out of Egypt? To get him into the promised land. A little later, we have another speech in Acts. And here's one that you don't see too much in evangelical circles. This is Cornelius. It's actually I just kind of went back and got the context. I originally got in the context, and then as you know, you get old and the brain starts calcifying, you kind of forget all the context. But this is Cornelius. And Cornelius is actually a Gentile during the time after Jesus was crucified, who is praying to God and giving alms. And he was a friend of the Jews, and he's helping other people. And he said, Cornelius, God sends him an angel. So one of the few times, you know, you get a couple where God actually sends an angel to answer your prayers. I think it's like a handful, maybe not even a handful. And he says, your prayers have been heard. There's a guy called Simon. He's going to, you know, go send for him, and he's a Joppa, with another guy, Simon, which is kind of confusing. It's worth making tents. But they found the right Simon. It's like, you know, Life of Brian, they found the wrong Messiah. We got the wrong Simon. He's going to come to you. And then when Simon Peter actually shows up, Cornelius' response is, tell us what the Lord wants us to obey. Wow, what a guy. You know, no wonder God sent an angel to him, because he was, you know, very special to him. And then Simon says, we know that whoever fears God and works righteousness, that person is accepted by him. Well, where's that bit about Jesus dying for your sins? This would not be a perfect time to talk about it. Well, he talks a little bit about it later. But right up front, if you want to be accepted by God, you want to be blessed by God, you are careful to do what's right in his sight. That encompasses fear and working righteousness. Then he talked about preaching peace, John's baptism of repentance, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good and healing. He didn't, you know, there was some talks of forgiveness in Jesus' miracles, but most of them is showing that he was the one that was sent from God to be the Messiah. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, now we get the belief part, whoever believes in him shall receive, and this is a tough one, is it forgiveness of sins or the sending away of sins? I think I'm going to lean a little more towards forgiveness on this one, because that's a piece that maybe Cornelius was missing. I don't know. But you can actually read it on your own. Three chapters later, we have another sermon. So it's actually fun. Well, some of it's fun. It's instructive for the rest of you to kind of go through these things and look at these excerpts that we've got from the sermons of the early church to see, what did they talk about? And then you realize, oh, yeah, they got an audience. They have a need for that audience, and they're trying to get them to do certain things. The forgiveness isn't the major element because their sins were always covered by the Day of Atonement. They were just trying to show them that Jesus was the one who did that. And then when you read the New Testament epistles, they're sermons, basically. They would read them in churches as a sermon. So I guess, you know, I can imagine sermon on, oh no, we got a letter from Paul. It's not one of his long, short ones. No, it's not that four chapter, four hour thing. No, this is the 16 chapter, 12 hour thing. You might fall out a window and die in the process.
Don't worry, we'll bring you back to life.
Yeah. So here the author, I mean, the speaker is talking about the baptism of John so that the sure mercies of David might come. And you go back to Isaiah 55 to find out what the sure mercies of David are, and it's you would hear and obey the words of this covenant or agreement and get blessed. And get the blessings that would come through David. Why David? Through him the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, you get blessings. And through this man is preached to you the forgiveness or the sending away of sins. And by him, but wait, there's more, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, you catch something significant in there? There was some stuff in the law of Moses by which you could not be justified. And if you go into some commentaries, they will tell you what some of those things are. There's some that had to be covered by blood. There were others that basically had to be sprinkled with ashes. I think willful sin, they're really taking your chances on the willful sin thing. Okay, this is Paul's commission. You want to understand what Paul is all about? This is what Jesus commanded him to do. Paul, get up off the ground. And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I want you to open their eyes so that you can turn them from the darkness to the light. Yeah, they're living in darkness. They're stumbling around. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what right from wrong. I want you to basically show them the light of the truth. And in doing so, you need to turn them from the power of Satan, who is lying to them and deceiving them, ruining their future inheritance, ruining their lives, to God, who will speak truth to them, fill them with truth, have them walk in the truth, and bless them. You want to get killed by Satan or blessed by God? And I want you to do that so they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Is it forgiveness? Is it remission? Translator choice. If they're turning from the power of God and Satan to the power of God, I think the whole point of that is to get rid of their sins so they don't continue tripping up, because sin defiles you and excludes you from worship. Forgiveness, yeah, that could also fit. And if you look at Paul's letters, I think you could probably find once at least in every letter that he talks about forgiveness of sins. And then all the rest of the letter is about getting holy and getting blessed. Just think about that. Of course, if you go to, you know, your typical church, they're basically all just trying to get unbelievers saved, and they totally neglect the believers who need to become holy in order to get blessed. Notice it doesn't stop with forgiveness. And inheritance is not automatic. If you don't believe this truth, just look up, what is it, 1 Corinthians 5, a couple places where it says, just lose your inheritance. Look up the word inheritance in the Old Testament. You receive an inheritance as a reward, Colossians 3. You lose your inheritance otherwise. But the inheritance goes to those who are made holy by faith that is in Jesus. So that is in union with me. It's not just faith in me. It's like it's in him as the Messiah. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Ooh, that's not forgive. Redeem. Buy back out of the slavery to sin and purify himself for himself, a holy people that are zealous for good deeds. So if you just had this verse to go on, what was the purpose of redemption? To get you purified so you could serve and do good deeds. And this is like, you know, it's all over the place in the scripture.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So you mentioned several times that if you're defiled, you cannot worship God.
Right.
So why is that? And also, you're saying that Jesus died for my sin does not remove my defilement.
That doesn't necessarily remove your defilement. So the question was for the tape that I mentioned that if you are defiled, you can't worship. Why is that? Okay. I didn't make these rules up. God did. Number one, okay? Number two, he basically said you have to understand that rebellion against a great king resulted in the death penalty. If you touched something that was dead, you were not allowed into the presence of God until you were cleansed. So there's lots of examples about that. Your sin had to be covered over because if you came into the presence of God with sin, or the presence of a great king or pharaoh with something that was objectionable, you would be killed. But if you had your sin covered over by the blood and God said that's good, you were okay. You see this most clearly in the most holy place. So you have the outer courts, and you have the holy place, then you have the Holy of Holies. It's a sacred tabernacle where only the high priest could go in only once in his lifetime, and only once in the year was anybody allowed in there, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering. The author of Hebrew tells you this in chapters 9 and 10. Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box. And in it, they called it the Ark of the Covenant because guess what was in it? The covenant, the law, the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. You also had Aaron's rod that budded, which is a symbol of the authority of the priesthood, and a pot of manna. I don't know where those things are. Nobody does. Then the top of the box was called the mercy seat because the presence of God would sit on that box, and you had two big angels on either side that represented what's going on in heaven, where you had angels on either side singing holy, 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 and there you have the holy God there. God sits there. He looks down at the box. He sees the law, and the law says, off with your head. The soul that sins shall die. But then he sees the blood. Your sins are covered. Okay, same time next year, come back, and we'll do this all over again. And it was a reminder of sins that caused death, so you didn't continue to sin. Sin bad. That's totally not in our consciousness. Argument in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the high priest who has entered once for all. His blood has permanently paid the death penalty for all the people that believe in him. Anybody can have their sins forgiven. They just have to believe. Pretty simple. But if you don't have his provision for your sins, you got to pay for them yourselves. So the way I like to phrase it is, he died so you don't have to. You don't want that? You die. Good luck. Have a miserable eternity. So you had to be holy. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated, set apart from the nation of Israel to have the privilege of actually going in and burning incense and getting into the holier places. What Aaron had to do is, Moses had to bathe them and his sons. Moses gave them a bath. Why can't he bathe himself? Because God's showing you that you can't get your own defilement taken away. Then he had to dress them. Come on, Moses, you're playing dress up at this age. And then he would sprinkle blood on their garments. And I'm sure one of the people who had washed them said, I just spent all this time washing them. Now you're sprinkling blood all over them. I guess polka dots were in. But basically, it was showing that their sins were now, they were now clean. And whenever the high priest, he had to actually go through this whole cleansing ritual to come into God's presence. And it's God is saying, look, if you come near me, you will die. And people came near him and died. You know, remember the guys who opened, offered incense, Bayou, somebody else. Yeah, they died. So Israel learned pretty quickly that, based on these examples, that only holy people could go in. And if on the way here you brushed against a dead animal, nope, you can't come in. You are now defiled because you've had contact with that which is death, and now it is clinging to you, and you stink in my sight, and I don't want you in my sight. However, there was a, I talked about this with the red heifer. He had a provision, I think in the whole history of Israel, they maybe killed five of these things. They would totally burn a heifer. They wouldn't take, leave any part. They wouldn't gut it. They wouldn't offer it as a sacrifice. And they would keep the ashes in, I guess, the red heifer container. And you could sprinkle some of the ashes of the heifer on you, and then you didn't have to be unclean for 7 days. So you'd be able to worship. It was kind of like a, hand sanitizer thing that just kind of cleans up. So God is a holy God. What do the angels say? Holy, holy, holy. That's all they say. They've been doing this for thousands of years. Maybe they harmonize in a whole different infinite number of ways. I don't know what they do. But they must stop at some point so we can get instructions from him. But in order, you have to be holy like he is holy. He wants that relationship. He wants us to be separate or distinct, not under the control of the devil, not under the control of some other god, not under even the control of ourselves, but under his control. Otherwise, it's off with your head because you're living in rebellion. Two verses that are really clear about forgiveness is the proper translation. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption, being bought back out of the death sentence, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the same word for remission, according to the riches of his grace. Okay? This word for redemption does not always apply to the concept of forgiveness. It shows up in verse 14 about a reward. So it's just used twice. So all this great, these insights you can just get by getting a concordance, going to the online Bible. I think Bible Hub's harder to read. But it does show you on the margin. And find out this is where the word's used and how is it used. And here we have the same word in the same chapter used in two different senses for redeemed, similarly for forgiveness. Colossians 1:14 also uses this concept of redemption as the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And then we have one in Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things, and not everything, so there are exceptions, are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Here, the concept of remission is basically removing it by covering. It's like, I would use atonement here, but you could do forgiveness. This is mentioned, I believe it's a quote, one verse in the Old Testament, Hebrews, 17:11, 11:17. Just type this into, actually looked it up this morning, but I wasn't awake enough yet. So you got to shed the, you have to have shed blood, and a little note on Yom Kippur. The Old Testament, this is the passage where 17:11, it says, you can't eat anything with the blood in it. So I actually do tend to avoid blood sausage when I see it in the menu, even though I know it tastes good. Because the life is in the blood, and I've given you that to make atonement for your sin. And that means the blood was sacred. It was only used for atoning for sin. The Hebrews, the whole kosher thing, there's something that's slaughtered, you have to get the blood out of it. Because in ancient Near East, there's another piece that goes into this. If you wanted to be strengthened, 1 Corinthians talks about heart being strengthened by faith, not by food, you would sacrifice a meal or food to an idol, and then you would eat the meal as if you were eating it with the idol. In the top of the ziggurats, you'll find a chamber near the top. So it's like a pyramid, but it's steps so you can walk up. You don't have to find the Indiana Jones secret passage for the inside. And in that upper room would be the king would have a meal with the gods, and he would get the strength from the gods. And then the leftovers, so he would make sacrifices to the god, then he would sit down and eat the meal. The leftovers would be given to his servants. And that's the stuff that Daniel didn't want to eat, because it would have been getting your strength from a pagan god, which is really a demon. So he ate vegetables and somehow managed to be strong and better than everyone else. Those were pesticide-free back in those days. They were all, you know, organic or aquaponic. Okay, so you need to have the blood. Now, little problem. The sacrifices in Leviticus said, I think it says it 6 or 7 times. The Daily Truth Base will give you the exact stuff. If you sin in this way and you become aware of it, here's what you need to do to the sacrifice. You shall give it to the priest. He will make atonement for you and your sins will be forgiven. So, were the Old Testament sacrifices efficacious? Yeah, they affected a covering over your sin so you could have a relationship with God. This is something so many people in the New Testament miss. They worked. You know, they're so hyped up over, oh, it's only Jesus, only Jesus. They had to be thinking of Jesus. No, they didn't. They just had to be thinking about, this is what God said to do. And it says, your sins will be covered over and they will be forgiven you. End of story. Now, if you committed an intentional sin, you can't find a sacrifice for that. Oops, I sinned. Yeah, I know it's wrong. I did it anyway. Okay, what's the sacrifice for it? And you look and look and look and, uh-oh, ain't no sacrifice for it. This serves to serve as a basis for fear of God. Don't trifle with him. And then you finally get to the middle of the book of Numbers, and lo and behold, they have, I think, the Day of Atonement in there. Middle of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. The middle, if you take off some of the appendices of the Old Testament, the middle of the Old Testament is of the Pentateuch, is the book of Numbers. In the middle, the appendices of the book of Numbers, the middle of the is chapter 16, middle of the book of Numbers. And the middle of chapter 16 is when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood. Pretty cool. It's actually been arranged in that order. So that was the major thing. However, in order to do that sacrifice, you could only sacrifice, and this is abundantly clear in the Old Testament, where God said he wanted you to sacrifice. You couldn't sacrifice where any just place. It had to be either in the tabernacle or in the temple. Anywhere else was a gross offense to God, and you get judged for it. In 70 AD, you don't have a temple anymore. You can't offer the sacrifices. When they were in exile, they couldn't offer the sacrifices. God was still watching out for them, but they didn't really have fellowship with God for the 70 years that they were paying for their failure to follow the law of Jubilee and give the land its rest. So now after 70 AD, what do you do? And I mention this because the Day of Atonement's coming up. Well, the rabbis have said, it's okay. We got a solution for this. You just give money. Just here it is. Yeah, we'll take it. Sins are forgiven. That's like the Catholic Church with selling indulgences. No, that's all wrong. And they might quote, oh, God says in Psalms, sacrifice and sin offerings I did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me or an ear you have dug for me in Hebrew. That is actually in Hebrews 10. And God says, I'm not pleased with these sacrifices, even though they're offered according to the law. Well, why is he not pleased with them? Because those sacrifices were offered because you were sinning. It wasn't like, oh, so wonderful, you sinned and now you offered a sacrifice. Thank offerings, I love them. You know, praise offerings, I like them. But these sin offerings you guys have to keep offering for me, I don't like. Why not? Because it shows you're still sinning. Why are you still sinning? Because you didn't put his law in your head. And you didn't write it on your heart, and you weren't careful to observe it, to do what was right in his sight. So he's not really pleased that he has to do this. And you know, for a whole generation after Jesus died, you had the temple still existing, God's graciousness in letting that generation have basically Day of Atonement or the Messiah, and then he takes away the temple, and it's really a message of, hey, you guys need to realize that this is passed away. When he builds the new Jerusalem, there'll be a temple, and memorial sacrifices will still be offered.
So, Bill, would that be a good modern-day equivalent of how God would feel when people just say, oh, it's all in his blood?
Totally, yeah. Yeah, it's... Modern day equivalent, the question was, where people say, oh, it's all under the blood, and they just go sin anyway. It's all under grace. Yeah, there's penalties for that. It is, oh, most mornings I've been listening when I'm waking up to, I have Amanda read me Hebrews 10 in the NIV, so there's a few translation problems. But it becomes so clear, the end of Hebrews 10 is a warning passage about, how much more severely do you think people need to be punished who have trampled under the foot of God, who have treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who have resisted the spirit of grace, you know, trampled under the foot of the Son of God? It's just like, if every transgression of the law received just punishment, how much more are you guys in the New Testament going to experience grief for treating God with contempt and disrespect? He is not a God who is just a celestial teddy bear that'll get away with anything. He's not your parent. Now, if you grew up in a previous generation, you know, your parents weren't like that. They believed in, you know, hopefully giving you consequences. But nowadays, it's, I just don't know what I'm going to do with them. Here, I'll bribe you with something else. Okay. Hebrews 10, beginning of it. When sins are purged, cleansed, there is no more consciousness of sin. Verse 18, where there is remission or removal of sin, there is no more offering for sin. Why not? Because you're not sinning. So we're going to talk about your consciousness and how you get it clean and cleansed and free from sin and all kinds of other good stuff. Roman numeral 6. Is there a Roman numeral 7 on your page?
No.
Oh, okay.
Is there one on your outline?
I'm not sure. Is this one? I misnumbered them on one of the pages.
You're good. The holy believers have a conscious heart. Yep.
Okay. So, holy believers, that means people who are set apart from the world, just like, you know, the dirt was set apart because there's the presence of God in them, have a conscience or heart that is sensitive to God's word, that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And holy believers are the ones that receive life or dominion, and they do righteously. You receive life and you do righteously. You're holy, you're cleansed. So let's take a look at the life part first. Paul says we are ministers of a new covenant. A covenant not based on the letter, but the spirit. Not based on the Old Testament law that specified death and separation and exile, but on the spirit who gives life. So one of the things that happens is God puts his spirit in you. And the ministry that comes out of the new covenant is one that produces righteousness and therefore excels in greater glory than the glory of Mount Sinai's covenant. So what you want to see here is that we who claim to be New Testament believers have the spirit in us, and we should be doing righteous things. Okay? It doesn't happen because you went forward at a meeting or said, I believe. A little bit later. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves us. So in theological circles, because they don't have nothing better to do, they make up debates about stuff. And it's legitimate to pick up debates to interpret things, but there are denominations that split on this verse. verse. It says, baptism saves us, so now you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Yeah, you're right. That's what the text says. Does it say that baptism gets you forgiven? Because there are other passages that say, you know, you believe you're forgiven, and then it's no mention of baptism. This one is resolved two ways. One, to have studied the word salvation. And you find out that there are three different aspects of salvation. That refer to forgiveness of sin, that's called justification. Becoming holy, that's called sanctification. And getting rewarded, which is called glorification. The least frequent use of the term saved, and you can find this in Thayer's, is of getting your sins forgiven. Right? Who knew? More frequently, it refers to getting holy and getting blessed. But you could also know this if you just read the rest of the verse. Baptism now saves us. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not an external matter of getting sprinkled with, if you're Presbyterian, or plunged under, if you're Baptist, water. Okay, it's not about that. It specifies that it is the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So if you go back and research the context of what happened in the early church, I know if I put my notes under Romans 6. I know I did it in the study outline, but most of you don't have access to that. In there, there's somewhere I've referenced back to Jewish proselyte. When a Jewish person was a proselyte, became a Jew, in addition to circumcision, they would basically have them stand in the water, and they would recite the law to them that they had to obey. And then the person had to agree that they were going to follow that. I promised to do that. And then they would get baptized. The New Testament church, when people got baptized, it was the same thing. They would pledge to have a good conscience. I am going to obey even when no one's looking. And you don't even need to know that background to read the obvious thing. It says it's a pledge of a good conscience. So I am not going to sin. I am going to follow. So New Testament, they would, you know, give them commands that they were supposed to obey. And they would say, I'm going to obey. They would dunk them in water. And symbolizing a death to the old. And they bring them back up, life to new. That's what Romans 6 is all about. And there are benefits that accrue to a person. In Romans 6, you're dead to sin through baptism. That's how you die to sin, through baptism, not through the cross, not through the Spirit. Because if you look at the context of Romans 6, it's going into water and coming out. Raised to walk in newness of life. The old has passed away, the new has come. That is what happened with the early church, and that was biblical Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity today. Sorry to say. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and he wrote a couple. It's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. It's written to his two proteges, or mentees, basically how to help the churches grow. And he said in 1st Epistle to Timothy, the first letter, right near the beginning, the goal of this instruction is love. Okay, so I'm giving you this instruction so you can help people love biblically. And biblical love has to come out of, ek, that means out of, a pure heart. If you don't have a pure heart, the things that you are doing ain't love. All right, it's that simple. And, wait, there's more, a good conscience. If you're sinning, all right, God is not pleased with your good works because they're all tainted. You're not a priest who can serve him because you're defiled, and your service doesn't count. Okay, whenever I talk about good conscience and I say it in these terms, people start getting nervous. Don't sweat the small stuff, all right? But do sweat the big stuff.
What small stuff?
Oh, taking a yellow notepad from work probably fits that. So you want a list of all the stuff you can get away with? Just one in every crowd. the little stuff, the righteous man stumbles seven times. So, people, just the normal, where is your heart? What do you really want to do? If you are trying to overcome sin, whatever your besetting sin is out of Hebrews 12, the thing that so easily besets you, just look at some of the characters that God used in the scriptures, Abraham, David, they sinned. Paul, Peter. Did Paul sin? Peter did, definitely. The disciples ran away. Maybe Paul was pretty good. Daniel was one of those guys that like was untouchable. Paul might have been. Even poor old Moses, he got tripped up. So don't sweat the small stuff. If you're trying to do what's right and you say something you shouldn't, all right, next time do better, right? It's a whole process of growing. You look at this stuff in the New Testament epistles, there are some things that explicitly disqualify you from your inheritance. Those are the biggies. So look up what disqualifies you from inheritance. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just look up that phrase. And there's a lot of morality stuff there, sexual morality. But there's also greed, idolatry. There's the big stuff. You're grieving the Holy Spirit when you do not recognize that you're part of a body and you break that unity. That's probably big in God's sight. You should sweat that. Don't sweat the little stuff. So, because Satan will basically, he tries to discourage people who are trying to do well. And they basically succumb to it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian bar of soap. Memorize that verse. Use it as much as you need to. Kind of like a shower every day.
Okay, can you kind of compare that to like taking every thought captive, which is
okay.
Examining you.
Can
I the flip side is you can just be very generally obedient and not specifically obedient and not actually.
Right. Okay. So the question was, can I compare that to taking everything captive? People say, well, I'm generally obedient, but I mess up on the other things. That is better than being really good on the little things and missing out on the big picture. So that's like tithing the mint and rue and leaving the weightier matters of the law undone. You ought to have done the little stuff, Jesus said, as well as the big stuff. And you majored on the minors. Like we meet on only a certain day, or we do our Lord's Supper this way. We only do baptism this way. The color of our church is this. It becomes a matter of faith for some places. So that's the little stuff. The big stuff is, are you living for yourself and your desires? Are you living for God and his desires? And then you start pulling every thought captive to that objective where you start bringing more and more of your life under that rubric of, I am doing this for the glory of God, because we are commanded to do everything for the glory of God. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, says Colossians 3. And then when he your hope is a glory, he'll be revealed. Then put to death the deeds of the flesh. Go into Galatians 5. It tells you what the deeds of the flesh are. Hatred. All right, that's one of those things. There's other stuff in the deeds of the flesh. So you can look at that. Ask God to examine you, see if there's any unrighteous way in you, and lead you in the way of life everlasting. If you are basically yielding yourself to God and say, God, whatever you want, do, open my eyes to anything that's hindering me so my service isn't pleasing to you, God will show you. The Spirit wants to. Just be careful that Satan doesn't slip stuff in there and that is a distraction. Yeah?
Would you say that maybe a good barometer of that, whether you're doing, because I think it's easy to like pray in the morning while during your holy time, to have a good quiet time and then go throughout your day like a robot. It's possible.
It's,
I've done it myself.
Yeah, it's possible pray in the morning and then go through your day as a robot. Okay.
All your habits are automated from bad past habits that you haven't really changed.
I totally agree. A good way to see if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit is if you are checking in with God throughout the day. There's actually a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is on, it should have been my next screen. I don't know if I missed that. That says, pray without ceasing. There it is. Have an abiding relationship. You don't abide him just in the morning and then go try to, you know, grow apart from the vine during the day. At a time of this, I'm going to come back. Let me just see if the next screen. Yeah, here it is. This is the one. This is the will of God has your sanctification, I think, in 1 Thess 4. We got some more things about it. Do not quench the Spirit. The goal of a New Testament, New Covenant believer is that the Spirit basically is in control of your life. He's working in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. So don't extinguish him. Now look at the next verse, the verse before this. It should be 19, I believe. The verse before this was the pray without ceasing verse. Do not despise prophecies. So in the early church, you had people who would supernaturally prophesy because you didn't have the scriptures. And God was speaking through these people, and he was giving you stuff you needed to obey. If the Spirit of God is speaking through another person, it's stuff I need to obey, which is why I don't want to get more stuff to obey than I already have, because I'm still working on what I already have. Test all things to see if the prophecy is actually from God or not. How does it fit in with the other scripture? And hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here's why I put this in. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. This tells me you're not sanctified yet. This hasn't happened. Some of the verses in Hebrews might indicate that, but it ain't happened. May, subjunctive, not there yet, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless, no spots, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to do really good at the judgment seat. Most people just focus on, I'm tithing my mint and my rue. I don't drink, smoke, or go with girls who do. I'm good. No. Let's look at soul. Soul is mind, will, and emotions. This is a word that's translated life. It's what differentiates you from the mass of protoplasm next to you, who's got the body. And then there's a soul in you that makes you different. Then, but wait, there's more. You got a spirit. What in the world is a spirit? I don't know. I can't see it. Okay. Most theologians that, and I would agree with, this is one of the few things I'll agree with most theologians on. I agree with a lot of most theologians, just the good ones. This is that part of you that relates to God. There's a passage that talks about the lust of the mind and as well as the body. I think there's one with something about the lust of the spirit. I'm not sure if it's actually in the same verse together. But this is where your conscience is. This is where the Holy Spirit is. This is when you're born again, where you're born again. And that is the spot that most people never get to. This is probably where your values, you can put them under will, but I think this is really the spot where it says this is good and this is bad. And this is the spot that you've got to get cleansed in. And that's the point of this last section, which I'll have to talk about next week. So you all come back now next week or tune in again, same time, same place. Yeah.
We talked a lot about glory last in our sermon series. So is there any relationship between God's glory, like working for God's glory, and being holy?
Very good question. Is there any relationship between working for God's glory and being holy? Yeah, there has to be, because we got two commands. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And be holy as I am holy. Okay. How do those two go together? If I am working on doing the things that God wants me to do, I suspect that since I am made for his glory and he tells me to do this stuff, if I do this stuff, I will bring him glory. Oh, there's a verse in that. Jesus, John 17, high priestly prayer in the garden. the night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed. I have brought you glory on earth by doing the work you've given me to do. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which glorify him. And the scriptures are given to equip us to do all those good works. Hey, there seems to be a pattern developing here. So if I follow the scripture and I do what is righteous in God's sight, I will be separated from the world. I will be separated from the world to God. And the Spirit will guide me in doing the works for which I was created to do. And then when I do those works for which I was created to do, with the awareness I do them in faith, he rewards those who diligently seek him. He will reward me. And when he rewards me, it shows that he has all the glory, and his glory is now shared with me, and he's got an infinite amount of it, so I increase the glory of God on earth. In my service on this earth, people are blessed. They will praise God for the fact that his truth benefited them. So he gets glory now when people walk according to truth. And that's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. He will get glory in the future when it's poured out. His glory will be manifested during the millennial kingdom when you rule with his power. So it all ties together. It's a, you know, absolutely beautiful the way the thing fits. So what we have to do is just look at the thing that's in front of us. It's like, well, how does God get glory out of this? Sometimes you can see it. Sometimes you can plan it. Other times, I can't figure out what to do, but I do have enough to take my next step. I'm not even sure where it's going to lead. It looks like it's going to get my feet wet in the Jordan River. And as they take the step, the waters part. Right? So sometimes you don't get the whole, in fact, you almost never do. You don't get the whole picture. You can think, I think this is what it's like, but none of us have a scroll that's been opened. We just got one step at a time. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who has plans for his people. You created us to give you glory. You obviously are going to make that possible. Otherwise, you are thwarted in your purposes, and since you're God, that can't happen. I pray that you would help us, particularly as reflect on the fact that it's the Day of Atonement. Think about our relationship with you, the purpose for which you have us on earth, purpose for which you actually have nations on earth. And you would cause us to pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart, my ways, and see if there's any way that is evil, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. We thank you that you put your spirit within us to basically prompt us to pay attention to your word and how it impacts our life, because you're at work in us to willing to do your good pleasure. So may our desire be to please you, to loyally love you, to obey you, and through that, love others. We ask that through our lives you'd be glorified, and when you bring to mind any of the stuff that we need to confess and forsake, so that we can be better priests and servants of you. We commit ourselves to this task for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.